And if you'd like to take up the Bibles again, we're on page 886, and this is John's Gospel, chapter 1. Just to introduce myself, I'm Andrew Latimer, the other Andrew, and I'll be speaking to us in a moment. And this is the text that we're going to be looking at together. Page 886, John 1, and I'm going to start from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Do look up. A year ago, a film came out, which you might have caught, called The Theory of Everything. And it's a shame, actually, they missed the opportunity there. If they had asked me, I would have called the film Look Who's Hawking. The point of the film, it's a love story about the physicist Stephen Hawking, if you didn't know. But I rarely get consulted on those kind of questions. So anyway. The Theory of Everything is actually a very interesting title. For those of you with a kind of scientific interest, you may know Theory of Everything refers to what is effectively the holy grail of physics. So the Theory of Everything is the hypothetical, all-encompassing framework which hopefully will explain everything there is to know about the natural world and even our existence. And there's a quote, if you've seen the film, where Hawking in the film says, "Ever since the dawn of civilization, people have craved for an understanding of the underlying order of the world." And this idea that there must be some all-encompassing idea which can make sense of everything, that idea is actually very deep within us, and it's a very attractive idea for us. Did you know this? That when Western universities were started, that was at the end of the 12th century, the reason they were called universities is because there was an assumption that all knowledge, not just scientific knowledge, but all knowledge was unified, that everything was connected. And there was a consensus at that time that something must have held together all knowledge and all truth into one coherent whole. And that something, they believed, was the mind of God. And I guess we know, don't we, over the centuries, in the West at least, this idea of the mind of God as that thing which holds everything together, that's been challenged and it's been eroded as an idea, so that many today would say either that there isn't such a thing as an absolute truth, or if they don't say that there isn't a unifying principle to all of life, they'd say if there is one, we can't have access to it. It's too remote. It's unknowable. But what I want us to think about is actually the cost of that kind of view. You know, if we give up the idea that there is an absolute theory of everything, an absolute truth, and the cost is very high. If it's true, then we have to concede that life has to be lived without meaning. Or at least the only meaning there is must be the kind of meaning which I can come up with. There's no ultimate meaning to anything. So my life, my achievements, my sufferings, my death, they'll all ultimately be pointless. And what's more, if we do hold to that kind of position, that there's no absolute truth, I'd argue that we have to give up any sense of objective right and wrong and ultimate justice. So, of course, we can say that, you know, this action, I think, is unjust. But what I mean when I say that is that I don't like it. And at best, what I mean is a lot of people like me don't like it. But, of course, when we hear about things like the chemical weapons attacks in Syria that are uprooting and causing millions to flee for their lives, or when we hear about the systematic abuse of women under ISIS at the moment, everything in us wants to cry, that is wrong. It's not just I don't like it, but that is objectively bad. Or even at a personal level, if I give up the idea of one creator who makes all of life coherent and connected, then just practically speaking, life has an unbearable chaos, a tension within it. Someone said to me a while back, a friend, from the moment that he wakes up in the morning, he has to decide who it is he's going to let down that day. You know, his wife wants this from him, and his children want this, and his boss wants this, his parents want this, and he says just there's no way of integrating it all together. It just doesn't work. And I take it that the reason why in London so many people are so frantically busy is that we've got too many masters. Career, ambition, relationships, family, me time, leisure, spirituality. They're all queuing up and demanding attention from us and pulling us actually in completely opposite directions. And we think if only there were one coherent principle of life. If only I had just one thing to do today, love God, and everything else could just be integrated around that center. If only I had just one voice to listen to, one voice that doesn't pull me off in opposite directions or set me impossible tasks, wouldn't that be freeing? Now, the reason I'm spending a lot of time on this introduction, and we're on the inside of these sheets, if you've got one of these white sheets, looking at the quest for meaning, morality, and coherence. The reason I'm spending time thinking about this and this topic of the attractiveness of one coherent theory of everything is because that is the starting point of the writer John as he writes these words in John 1 to us. So as John is writing these verses, it looks like he's got a very broad readership in mind. On the one hand, he's writing to people who are steeped in the Bible, Jewish people, but he's also writing to people perhaps with no Bible knowledge at all, first century Greek speakers. And what these two very different kinds of groups agree on is that there is, or at least there should be, one integrated theory of everything. There's something which can make sense of all of life, and therefore something which can make life livable. And both of these groups, coincidentally, call this underlying principle the Logos. In our passage, it's translated the Word. You'll see that in the first line. In the beginning was the Word. Elsewhere, it's sometimes translated as reason or rationality. And so as the Jewish reader comes to this and they see in the beginning was the Word, they know already from the scriptures that the Logos, the Word, is how God does stuff. So how does God create? Well, the Bible says, Psalm 33, by his word. And we saw that in our Genesis reading. How does God save? Psalm 107, God sends forth his word. How does God reveal himself? Prophet after prophet in the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to me. So in the Hebrew scriptures, the Jewish Bible, God's word is almost a character of its own. And so a Jewish reader would actually be pretty familiar with a lot of what John is saying in these opening verses. So take verse 3 there, three lines down. All things were made through the Word, and without the Word was not anything made that was made. And they read that and they think, yeah, of course. We've always known that. We learned that in Sabbath school. And likewise, for many of the Greek speakers, the universe, the cosmos is an ordered place. And what lies behind it from their perspective is logos, reason or word. So both kinds of readers would come to this text and they would be nodding through quite a bit of it. They would be hearing it and saying, yeah, yeah, tell us more. What is this principle? What is this theory of everything which can unify and make sense of all of life? Isn't that what we're desperate to know? So let's zoom in now on what John reveals to us. On the sheets there, there is a theory of everything. And I'll pick up from verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. And actually, although that phrase, in the beginning, it picks up the first words of the Bible, those words we heard in Genesis 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, John is not talking here about the beginning of the universe. Have a look again. The beginning which John is speaking about, he pulls back the curtain and he lets us have a little peek on what was happening before time began, if we can speak of a before when there's not yet time as we know it. He's talking here about the roots of reality. And John is saying that this Word simply was. He's saying it didn't come into existence at any time. This Word is eternal. Look at verse 1 again. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. Now, we haven't got very far, and already I imagine this is kind of stretching our minds a bit, which is probably what we should expect when we're approaching ultimate reality. Because what we're being told here in this first line is that this Word is both different from, distinct from God. Did you notice? It's with God, and yet it is also, in some sense, God. Here is God with God. So already we're discovering there's a kind of plurality within the one God. And that line, verse 2, he was in the beginning with God, tells us that this Word, this logos, this theory of everything, is a person. So he's not an it at all. He's a he. Let's keep going. Verse 3, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So right up at the start of this document that John gives us, he's telling us that Christianity is not a subset of reality. It is about everything there is. John wants us to know that this message which he's going to explain to us is not a take it or leave it kind of message. When people say, I'm not the Jesus sort, I'm not the religious sort or whatever it is, that's a little bit like saying, I'm not the gravity sort. You know, whether we acknowledge the reality or not doesn't stop it being universally true. This is the kind of claim John is making here. And fascinatingly, John doesn't reveal his hand about who it is he's talking about until later in the passage. See, what he's doing is he's drawing us in gradually, and he's saying, you know what you already believe and you already know about the world, that it's a place where there is meaning and there is right and wrong and there is coherence. Well, wonderfully, let me tell you about it, that underlying theory of everything is a person. And what's more, by the time we get to verse 14, we discover the Word became flesh. He has punched a hole between that concrete wall between eternity and time, and he's climbed through into history. And we're discovering there that the timeless one has entered time. The omnipresent one has constrained himself to one place. The one on the throne of heaven has clothed himself in the dust of earth. And verse 17, we discover his name is Jesus. This probably wasn't a shock for us if you're in this room now. And wonderfully, this discovery that we're finding out about in John 1, that there is a theory of everything and that his name is Jesus, it's wonderful news. It means that all confusion can now be over spiritually. Some people have described the human condition as a little bit like being trapped in a building. Perhaps you can imagine something a bit like the Big Brother house. But it's even worse than that, because seemingly we've forgotten how we got in there, and we're even unsure about what kind of a word there might be beyond the walls of the house. And as I kind of describe that scenario, you can actually imagine some TV company trying to launch a series of amnesiac Big Brother, which is just a horrible idea. But anyway, if that is our human condition, as many people would say it is, what then do we do in that situation? Well, I guess there's various options. We could start looking around the house. We could try and analyze it for clues about the kind of people who might have put us in there. That's a little bit like looking to science for the answers to the big questions of life. It's useful up to a certain point, but it's only going to get us so far. Or another option, we could all, within the house, put our heads together and try and imagine the world beyond. Well, I like to think that life's like, and you fill in the gap. And actually, that's what a lot of people are left trying to do in this world, just try and guess. But then imagine if into this situation we hear the door handle, which up until now we've thought was locked, starting to turn. And in steps someone from outside, the one who has punched that hole through the concrete wall between eternity and time. Here is someone who at last can tell us the truth about reality. Why it is we're here. What lies beyond? The point is that wonderfully, with Jesus' arrival on earth, any guessing is now over. At last, we can know why it is we're here. We can know what life is all about. We can know that things like meaning and coherence and morality, they're not an illusion. They are real. We really are part of a grand and a glorious story. And it's a story which is actually purposeful and heading somewhere. But actually, the fact that there is a theory of everything and his name is Jesus has got much bigger implications even than that. So it's not just that Jesus tells us the truth. Actually, we're discovering that he is the truth. I've got a friend called David, and David used to work at one of the toughest schools in Hackney. It's one of those sorts of schools where they're often confiscating knives off the kids. And David has got quite an unusual teaching method or classroom management method. He's a massive, burly guy. What he does is he strides into the center of the classroom and he says, "Right, this is the David Roo show. It's about me, not about you. Sit down and be quiet." Now, I don't know what your views, there's some teachers here I know, what your particular views are about classroom management and whether that is the right thing to do. But what David is trying to impress upon these children is that he has a legitimate authority over them as their teacher. And they need to wake up to that reality. And the point here is that since Jesus is the eternal creator God, he has a legitimate authority over every inch of the earth, every moment of history, every person in this room and beyond. These verses are saying that you and I live permanently in the Jesus Christ show. He's the main part. Everything there is about him. And John wants us to get that truth firmly in place so that then we can feel something of the horror and the ugliness of what happens next. That's humanity's response to Jesus. And that's the next point on the sheets. Though many reject him. So God's desire was that everyone in the world would recognize and respond rightly to Jesus. So much so, he even sent a prophet, he's there in the passage, John the Baptist, immediately before Jesus to make sure that no one missed it. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light. That word light is referring to Jesus. That all might believe through him. And how could we miss him? We were wired to recognize Jesus. Look at verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. The rationality behind the universe, the one whose fingerprints are on every part of creation, the one who makes sense of life and of us, the one we were created to immediately resonate with and receive as our Lord and God. And yet, verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. As we know, Jesus came to the Jewish nation, to God's chosen people. These people had been prepared over centuries by prophet after prophet to expect this visit and to welcome him. And yet John tells us here they did not receive him. Now it's important we see that they're not a particularly bad bunch. The whole point of what John is saying is they were just typical. Typical of the whole world, verse 10. The world which was made through him and yet did not know him. Sometimes you hear a story, don't you, about a soldier who goes off to war. He's trying to defend and lay down his life for his country. But then when he returns, instead of being honored, instead of being celebrated, he comes back to discover that he's been forgotten. Even his wife has run off with someone else. When we hear that story, well, that is how we should be feeling about these verses, about humanity's tendency to ignore, even to reject Jesus. That sense of, wow, that really should not be. Don't know whether you're an optimist or a pessimist about human nature. As a race, you know, we seem to be capable of such heights of achievement and heroism. As Andrew touched on at the beginning, the Bible says that each person has incredible worth and dignity. We're made in God's image. And yet we also see another side, that we're capable of such depths of cruelty and destructiveness. But John wants us to see that what really defines us as humans, the defining, exposing moment, is that when it came down to it, we rejected our Maker. We crucified our Creator. Each of us has different ways of trying to rationalize how we ignore God. But it's not a small thing to dismiss Jesus Christ. Whether we do it dramatically, or as they did by nailing him to a cross, or whether we just find ways to shrink him down so that he fits neatly next to every other option on the shelf so that we can then quietly ignore him. Verses 10 and 11 paint a very dark picture. But thankfully, that is not all. There is a ray of light. I've got a letter at home, which I've failed to bring in. It's very precious to me. It's written by one of our children, and we are massively over-sentimental about any scrap of paper that with a bit of colouring on, and we keep too many of them. But on this piece of paper, it says this: to Mum and Dad, and some of the letters are backwards already, even though some of them doesn't matter. Dear Mum and Dad, I wish we were a royal family, R-O-I-E-L. I wish we were a royal family, love from particular child. And it's got a picture of her with a crown on her head on the opposite side. Now, despite the fact that, and I have actually tried to impress this upon my children a number of times, it is a great and a noble privilege to belong to the Latimer family. for some reason, they still have this impression that it would be an even greater privilege to be part of the royal family. So they instinctively, I've got four girls, and the three at least who can talk, instinctively feel that their destiny is to be princesses, and that by some dreadful mix-up and a quirk of fate, they've been born below their true station. But the point is, however much we might wish for it, and they really do, to be received into some great family is a big deal, and it's not easy to do. In fact, it requires incredible generosity, in that case by the queen, the head of the family. She would need to take our children and extend the right to be in her family, which actually I would have objections to. Verse 12 speaks of a privilege which is even greater than being a member of the royal family, even greater than being a member of the Latimer family. And that privilege is being invited to be part of God's family. It was only hinted at in those opening verses, but this gospel, John's gospel, reveals to us that at the heart of the universe is a community of love, a family, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the wonder of the gospel is that through Jesus, you and I get to be invited into that family. So imagine now if you could have the Almighty Creator as your loving Father. Or imagine that you were in line for an inheritance, not just of, you know, a few measly palaces, but an inheritance which is beyond our imagining and which will never end. Well, God says, despite how you and I have treated him, that is exactly what he gives, and he grants that authority for those who trust in Jesus. Look at verse 12 now. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And I love the next verse. Just in case we might be tempted for a moment to think that our accepting of Jesus is anything to do with our goodness, our cleverness, anything, any spark in us, John reminds us that all the initiative in granting us this new birth, this entrance into the family, comes entirely from God. Look at verse 13. Those who received Jesus were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In fact, nothing to do with human initiative at all. Rather, they were born of God. So even that inclination which we might feel to welcome Jesus, even that is a gift to us from God. There's no place for feeling superior. One of the objections to believing in Jesus at the time when this was written was that feeling of, why do I need him? There are so many prophets and philosophers and wise men. Why insist that he is the one that everyone has to follow? There's a place in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, where some people say, we know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we don't even know where he comes from. And they're saying, why bother with that one? And in these final verses, 14 to 18, John finishes on the same topic he began with by underlining how Jesus is on a completely different level from anything else this world has ever seen. I've put on there on the sheets, he perfectly reveals God. Now, verse 18 says this, no one has ever seen God. And actually, immediately to a Bible reader, that makes a Bible reader think of Moses. And especially, it makes us think of an incident in Exodus when Moses asks to see God in all his glory. And God says to him effectively, no, no one can see me and live. I'm just too holy. But Moses does get as close as a human being can get. Moses gets to hide behind a rock and glimpse the back of God's garments as God passes by, declaring his character as full of grace and truth. On another occasion, Moses gets to glimpse God's glory cloud in the tabernacle, the tent of God. Moses even got to receive God's law, which reveals God's beautiful character. And in these verses, John says, Yes, Moses and others, they got these amazing glimpses of God. But Jesus is the God they were glimpsing. Jesus is the eternal Word, verse 14. He's the one who was in the beginning with God and was God. Jesus is the one who dwelt, verse 14, or literally tabernacled amongst us, just as God's glory cloud tabernacled amongst the Israelites. Jesus is the God who revealed himself to Moses as Moses hid behind that rock. Jesus is the one who was proclaimed as abounding in grace and truth, verse 14. He's the one that the law was always pointing to, verse 16. There's lots of detail there which we're only skimming over. Until now, verse 18, no one has ever seen God. But all that has now changed, because now, verse 18, the only God who is at the Father's side, that's Jesus, he has made him known. So I hope we're starting to get the point. It's not like Jesus is just another member of the paparazzi, the latest in a long line of people who managed to get an angle on God. Jesus is the God they were pointing towards and glimpsing. Now, I'm aware in this passage, there's been some pretty extravagant claims, and I imagine if this is new for you, I'll have ruffled some feathers, and you might be thinking, yeah, there's a lot of big claims coming out here, but not much to back them up. And I hope, actually, some people are thinking that, because these are enormous claims, and I want us to feel the force of them. And that is fair. We haven't really got to the evidence yet. But the point of these opening verses is to lure us in and to say, keep reading. Come back week by week and listen in. We're going to be looking at John's Gospel nearly all the way through this term. And week by week, we're going to be focusing in and looking at the evidence, that the glorious picture which John presents for these enormous claims that were presented today. Or perhaps, I guess for most of us here, we're on board with a lot of this, we're believers. But if we're honest, we still feel pretty discouraged. We live in a world which, as verses 10 and 11 described for us, a world which often ignores, often rejects Jesus. And over time, that can take its toll on us. We feel like we're just always left on the edge of things. But actually, this passage is a wonderful reminder that you and I could not be more mainstream. What I mean by that is that everyone we know, everyone in our workplaces, everyone in our families, we all live in the Jesus Christ show. It's like gravity, isn't it? There's no avoiding that fact. But the wonder of it is that some of us get to be in the same family as the central character, the dearly loved and cherished central character. That is our great privilege as believers. We're children of God. Or perhaps people ignoring Jesus over time, it can make us lose confidence in him. Maybe Jesus isn't quite as convincing as we first thought. At the very least, maybe we should just pipe down about him, especially if it's going to make us sound narrow or stupid talking about him. But you see, these verses remind us that the fact of unbelief is not a problem on Jesus' side at all. There's nothing missing, nothing lacking in Jesus' revelation of God. These verses make it clear the problem is entirely on our side. And that means that you and I don't need to feel intimidated or thrown by people not believing. Sometimes I ask people who are a bit antagonistic about Jesus' claims, I say, what is it about Jesus that you find unconvincing? And that can help expose how so many people just have second-hand objections without really taking the time to examine or think about Jesus themselves. But these verses remind us, don't they, that Jesus' light shines out. We're going to see in this book his teaching, his miracles, his character, his life. It's like the sun blazing out in all its glory. And so you and I don't need to be on the back foot about Jesus. We can be confident in pointing others to him. We're going to have a time of quiet, and that's a chance for us to come personally before God and think about what these verses are saying to us. And then after a time of quiet, we'll have our prayers.